we intend the apostle today to cover the entire chapter of Romans 8, but only in a cursory way so that we can get an idea of where this fits in this book, the message that Paul is delineating here, and then in the next weeks work our way through this chapter verse by verse. It is undoubtedly one of the most well-known chapters in all of the Bible. It is much loved. It is often quoted. In fact, sometimes and maybe even frequently, it is misquoted, especially as we will see in Romans 8:28. It has been called, if you can make this kind of assertion, the greatest chapter in the Bible. It's been said that if Romans is the greatest book in the Bible, Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the greatest book. One commentator said that if the Bible was a ring, Romans would be the center jewel. Romans 8 would be the sparkling point of that jewel. I like the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "The greatest chapter in the Bible for the preacher is the one he's preaching on at that moment." It's a powerful chapter. It proceeds from the sovereign grace of justification to the sovereign grace of glorification. And while this chapter is frequently preached and taught and memorized, one common tendency many times is to ignore the context in which we find this chapter. It fits in that section that we have seen from chapter 5 through 8 in which Paul is giving to believers the assurance that is theirs that comes from the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And chapter 8 is the culmination of that emphasis of the assurance of the believer's justification and the implications then that that brings for his life. Now, as we were working our way through this section, especially in chapter 7, we were reminded that chapter 7 is a description of the believer's life with the struggle that goes on. And oftentimes people will say, well, the goal of the Christian life is for the believer to get out of chapter 7 and to get into chapter 8, where you find victory and peace and assurance and glory and so on. The problem with that is that we never get out of chapter 7. Even in chapter 8, we still find the struggle and battle of chapter 7. If you go to verse 18 or verse 17 of chapter 8, Paul says, "We're heirs with Christ, provided we," what? "Suffer with him." And then verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." The struggle continues in chapter 8. But Paul is showing the great assurance that every believer has in Christ, that in the midst of struggle and doubts and confusion and despair, we have a confident assurance of our full and final salvation in Christ. Those who are justified will be glorified. And so in this chapter, Paul pulls together everything he has been saying previously. He begins with a summary statement of the past seven chapters when he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And then from that, he draws out implication for the believer's present life and concludes with a confident assurance that the believer has now and forever. It's been said that Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. In the middle, we find there is no defeat for the believer. So as we look at this chapter, we want to consider it from three different aspects this morning. First, the context for it. Where do we find it in the flow of thought in Romans? And then second, the content of the chapter. What does Paul say here? And take an overview of that. And then Third, some considerations from the chapter. Some big lessons or observations that we can take from this. Let's begin first with the context. One of the fundamental keys of biblical interpretation is context. Just as in real estate, location is everything, so in Bible study and interpretation, context is everything. And in this understanding of the context of Romans, we need to understand that this is part of the section that we have said already from chapter 5 to chapter 8, in which Paul is bringing to the forefront an understanding of the assurance that belongs to every believer because of our justification by sovereign grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, while Romans 8 is indeed a glorious chapter, it may be that when it is viewed in the entirety of the book of Romans, chapter 5 is the most important chapter. For there we have summarized for us the doctrine of justification, the implications that it has, and the deep theological understanding that Paul gives us there, but certainly the most moving chapter in Romans has to be this chapter. As we said before, the chapter 6 and chapter 7 really form a parenthesis in the argument that Paul is making. As he deals with this emphasis of assurance from our justification, he finds himself having to deal with some basic questions that are brought up against the doctrine of sovereign grace in our justification, and that's what he deals with in chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation," it doesn't seem to flow very directly from chapter 7, does it? Where he ends by this summary statement, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." I think it's best to see that what Paul is doing here is going back not to chapter 7 in making a summary, for that's what that little word therefore means. He's drawing out implications of the previous, but I think he's going all the way back to chapter 5 and really re-emphasizing and drawing out of chapter 5 the implications that we find here in chapter 8. If you'll note that chapter 8 and chapter 5 begin essentially the same way. Chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation." In chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, no condemnation. Just as in chapter 5, Paul's dealing with the certainty and full and final salvation of all who are justified by faith and the fact that justification guarantees our glorification, so here in chapter 8, Paul continues to bring out that emphasis here in greater and more sufficient detail. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation because of the nature of the gospel, because we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone." There are these tremendous implications now for the believer. In one sense, we really don't find anything new in this chapter that Paul has not already touched upon in one point or another. There's no new experience. There's no sudden change. But what he does is he goes back to what he's already stated in chapter 5 about the fact that justification guarantees our glorification, and now draws out the implications of that in the life of the believer. And so in many ways, Romans 8 is an explanation, an expansion of chapter 5. So let's consider the content then of chapter 8. It's not an easy chapter to outline. It is a very tightly reasoned argument. And as you read through the various commentators on this, you find there is no uniform agreement on how to outline the argument that Paul presents here. There are a lot of therefores and so thens and for and those little words that indicate breaks and deductions being made in the argument. But one thing we see is that there is an emphasis in this chapter upon the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. One of the key words in this chapter is the word Spirit. In the first seven chapters of Romans, Paul refers to the Spirit five times. In chapters 9 through 16, he mentions the Spirit eight times. In chapter 8, he uses the word Spirit 21 times. And 19 of those are clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. In fact, he mentions the Spirit here more than any other chapter in the New Testament. But in some ways, this chapter isn't about the Holy Spirit, but rather about what the Holy Spirit does. It is not a detailed theology of the Spirit, but it is a description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And maybe this is the best way to learn about the Holy Spirit, through what He does. He focuses the believer's attention upon Christ. That's what Jesus said the Spirit would do, wasn't it? In John 16:14, when Jesus, speaking to the disciples there at the upper room before His crucifixion, promised to send the Holy Spirit. And He said, "When the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me, for He'll take of Mine and disclose it to you." The work of the Holy Spirit is seen in bringing glory, bringing attention to Christ and not Himself. And so Paul shows here how the blessings of justification are conferred upon the believer by the Holy Spirit, and the result of that is assurance. The believer's relationship with God by grace is secure and settled forever. There's no condemnation. There will be no separation. And so throughout this chapter, we see emphasized again the believer's full and final salvation is guaranteed. First, in the first four verses, it's guaranteed by the sovereign grace of God. There's no condemnation. Really, that is the summary of the entire chapter. Everything else explains that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? And so we have verses 2 through 39 to explain that. Nothing will ever stand between us and God because of His sovereign grace to us in Christ. He states the theme here and then works it out for the rest of the chapter. In verses 2 through 4, he proves the statement in verse 1, why there's no condemnation. Because God has done what the law could not do. Our best efforts could not make us right with Him, but God has done it through His Son. And so we are delivered from the law by being joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the result is there's no condemnation. We're free from the law of sin and death. Christ has done what the law could not do. He removed the wrath of God and provided a righteousness for us, so that God's righteous declaration upon His people is no condemnation. And notice he said there is therefore now no condemnation. Not just in the future, but now. His judgment has been passed already. And if there is now no condemnation, what awaits us in the future? No condemnation. Just glory. So our full and final salvation is guaranteed, first of all, by the sovereign grace of God. Instead of condemning us, He condemned Christ. And we now meet the law's demands in Him. And His righteous declaration upon His people is no condemnation. Second, Paul moves on from that to show that the believer's full and final salvation is guaranteed by the indwelling Spirit of God. In verses 5 through 13, that our ultimate salvation is guaranteed because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, sanctifying us, delivering us from the power of sin, glorifying us, ultimately delivering us from the presence of sin. So in the first four verses, we see that we're delivered from sin's penalty in our justification. And then in verses 5 through 14, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're being delivered then from sin's power over us, or sanctification. If we have been justified, then we have been changed. We have been regenerated and brought to new life. And so now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in His people, enabling them now to live obedient lives. No longer in the flesh, no longer under the dominion of sin and death, but now in the realm of the Spirit where we live. We have a new power within us, the Holy Spirit, so that we can now live lives pleasing to God, which we could never do before. So our full and final salvation is guaranteed by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is then in verses 14 through 17, we have an intimate new standing with God. Our full salvation is guaranteed because we have a new state, a new standing with God. He not only changes us through His Spirit by giving us a new nature and delivering us from our sinful former lives, but He gives us a new standing before Him. Before, we were rebels, disobedient, condemned. Now we are sons with no condemnation. We have a new privilege of access. Remember back in chapter 5, He already emphasized that. Having been justified by grace, we've been justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now stand in a new position before God in grace as sons with a new privilege that Paul says here. We call Him Father. We'll hit upon this when we get to verse 15. But when Paul says that we are sons and we cry out, Abba, Father, it's a term indeed of intimacy, but not frivolity. It's not daddy. It's Father. He uses the Aramaic there with the definite article, which is literally the Father. The Father. He's emphasizing this new standing. It's not that we stand before our judge any longer, because the judgment has been passed, which is no condemnation. And so now we stand in front of a Father. Excuse me. So, because we have this new standing now, which we did not earn, we did not deserve, consequently, we cannot lose or change. Our full and final salvation is guaranteed. We have not been merely forgiven, but adopted. Not merely treated as forgiven rebels and subjects under the law, but we have been adopted as sons into the very family of God Himself. And so we have a new and glorious relationship. That's why I find it difficult for some people, some believers, to believe you can lose your salvation, because it in essence says that you have to somehow become not a son anymore. That if we did not deserve to be adopted, how can we do anything that will move Him to disown us? Our full and final salvation is guaranteed because of this new standing. Fourth, the full and final salvation is guaranteed, as Paul says, because we are now part of God's cosmic redemptive plan in verses 18 through 25. We are heirs with Christ. We are still in this fallen world that is under the dominion of sin. We are still not yet fully redeemed because our bodies have not yet been redeemed. But we are part of this great redemptive plan of God that comprehends the entire cosmos. We still live in this fallen world. We still share in His sufferings, but we certainly too will share in His glory. Because as Paul says in verses 18 through 25, God's plan is not merely to redeem people, but the entire creation. And we are part of that plan. We are part of that work. He is redeeming the entire universe from the corruption of sin's curse. And by grace, we have been caught up into this great drama of redemption. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I find it fascinating how Paul hits upon this over and over again. That redemption is not merely a personal experience that believers have individually, but redemption is part of God's universal plan of bringing all things back into subjection to Himself, including the redeeming of His people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul gives to us the grand scope of salvation history, beginning in eternity past, where we have been elected and predestined by God, and then the working out of that redemption in bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, He'd make known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Notice how Paul sets our individual redemption in the very context of God's universal redemption of all things. So our individual redemption is a part of His greater work of redeeming all things, this cosmic redemption. And because we're part of that, and because God is bringing all things to give glory to Himself, we too will inherit that glory. Our salvation is a part of that great redemptive plan. And so because that is secure, our individual redemption is secure as well. And then Paul turns from there in verses 26 to 27 to look at the difficulties then that we still face, and emphasizes that our full and final salvation is guaranteed as well by the constant intercession of the Spirit of God. That the Spirit helps our weaknesses, enabling us to pray. He interprets our prayers so they're presented to the Father in accordance with His will. See here another reason why there's no condemnation for the believer, because of the very presence of the Spirit of God within us, praying according to the will of the Father. I think it's kind of interesting that, and you may have experienced this as well, as you grow older as a Christian, you become less certain of what to pray for. You ever notice that? I mean, when we first come to Christ, we know exactly what to pray for, don't we? We think we do. And then we realize the complexity of the will of God, the depth of our depravity, the inability of our minds to fathom the the mind of God, and we sometimes, many times, find it perplexing as to know what to pray for. But here we recognize that the Spirit prays for us. He prays perfectly. Paul here comes down to our level while we're in this world with all of its difficulties, all its perplexities, all its complexities. He has not left us to ourselves, but has given us the Holy Spirit to act as our intercessor. He prays for us. He teaches us to pray. He stimulates us to prayer. He shows us our true need. Even when we can't understand what we need, He does, and He prays for us in ways that we cannot understand. And this deep, intimate communion will never, never terminate. He prays for us constantly. And then He shows us that this is part of God's eternal plan, so that the believer's full and final salvation is guaranteed, sixth, by the eternal and unchanging purpose of God in verses 28 through 30. Here again, He lifts us up beyond ourselves and sets us within the context of God's eternal redemptive work. That in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our difficulties of this life, since we still live in this fallen world in our unredeemed humanity, we can know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Now the temptation is to kind of dive in here, because this is so often misunderstood. But what I want us to see here is Paul emphasizing the assurance that we have because our salvation is rooted in the eternal plan of God. And what he gives for us in these three verses are five undeniable affirmations: the foreknowledge of God, the predestining decree of God, the calling of God, the justifying work of God, and the glorifying grace of God. You notice anything missing in that list? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. For one thing, Paul speaks in the past tense here of an accomplished fact, even of our glorification. Those whom God predestined will be glorified, without doubt, without exception. But if you notice, there's no mention of sanctification. Why not? Because if justification is secure and glorification is secure, everything in between is secure as well. Sanctification will take place by God's grace. The very character of God is involved in our salvation. He has announced this great plan, His decree formed from before the foundation of the world. He has set His heart upon us in eternity. He's predestined us. He's called us. He justifies us. He will glorify us because His character depends upon it and guarantees it. He has announced His plan and His purpose will never be thwarted. And to do this, He delivered up His only begotten Son as the ultimate guarantee that our salvation would be accomplished. Well, from those five undeniable affirmations, Paul emphasizes the believer's final and full salvation because the eternal and unchanging love of God with five unanswerable questions in verses 31 through 39. And here he brings everything to the conclusion, asking these rapid-fire questions. In light of all of this, if God's for us, who can be against us? The answer, no one. Who can stand against us? Who can thwart God's plan? Who can prevent His sons from coming to glory? Nothing. No one. Will he not therefore give us all things? If he gave us Christ, will he not give us all things? In other words, if God has given us the greater, Christ, will he not give us the lesser, a full and final redemption? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who can declare guilty whom God has declared righteous? Who can declare condemned who God has declared not condemned? No one. No one will ever bring a charge against those whom God has chosen, for whom Christ has died, who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And beloved, you can't do that to yourself either. I can't bring a charge against myself because God has already declared me righteous in Christ. Who condemns, Paul says in verse 34. Think of the incident in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. And as Jesus stoops and writes there in the ground, and the accusers begin to fade away into the background until no one's left except Jesus and the woman. And Jesus asks her a question, "Woman, who condemns you?" If Jesus doesn't condemn us, who will? No one. And then finally, who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? No one. Nothing. He brings out every possible thing that can separate us that he can think of. Nothing can separate us from the invincible love of God. And this is where the argument ends. It begins with the sovereign decree of the Holy God, no condemnation, and it ends with the passionate declaration of the love of God, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, what are some things we can take away from this chapter? Well, one is, if you know Christ, you will never hear any words of condemnation from the Father. None, ever, because you're in Christ. The only words you will ever hear from him are words of acceptance, words of love, words of encouragement because you belong to him. There is therefore now no condemnation. He will never condemn you. You can look to the future with confidence, knowing that the only thing that awaits us is glory and not condemnation. Also, we recognize that the Holy Spirit is really present within you as a child of God. In fact, Paul says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in you. You recognize that? But that same Spirit, that same Holy Spirit that on that morning raised Christ from the tomb has raised you to newness of life and dwells in you. That means that he's at work within us. He really is. Every Christian is a work in progress by the Holy Spirit until we reach glory. This means as well that when Paul says that we are to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, we can really do that. It's possible. There's to be growth and grace and victory over sin. We won't be perfect, but it's possible to make progress. Another observation from this chapter is that just because there's no condemnation, and because glorification is assured, we shouldn't expect a life of ease. Because remember, there's a lot of chapter 7 still in this chapter, isn't there? We are to live by faith, which gives us an eternal perspective in the midst of the struggles. And we see that our redemption, our salvation, is not just about me and my comfort and my blessing, but that we are part of God's great, grand, cosmic, redemptive plan. Fifth, we see that the Holy Spirit's work is to focus us upon Christ. You know the Holy Spirit is working within you, not when you have visions or tongues or healings or miracles or those kinds of things. You know the Holy Spirit's working in you when Christ becomes more precious to you. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is an increasing love for and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice throughout this chapter, the emphasis is on Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Holy Spirit's work is to focus us upon Christ. And finally, we see Romans 8 really explains for us Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And here we see him doing that and how he does that. See, oftentimes we get the idea that the Christian life is us just trying to hang on until the end, don't we? But Paul shows us here, it's not it at all. It's God holding us, hanging on to us, and bringing us to glory. Those who have been justified by grace through faith will be glorified. Romans 8 lifts us out of our little parochial view of life when we think that life is all about me, the world revolves about me, redemption is all about me, but shows us that we are part of something greater, grander, and more glorious than just our little lives. But we are part of God's cosmic redemptive plan and work, which gives an eternal perspective to every part of our life. It helps us to realize what's really important. It's not about my comfort or ease or satisfaction or health or wealth or anything else. But to see that God has lifted us up into His great plan of redeeming all things. It also helps us to run the race of faith with endurance. Saying some of the very same things in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." It's Romans 8. "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Romans 8 is taking those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ and focusing their lives on the eternal. To see that in Christ, you're destined for glory and nothing will prevent that. In Christ, there's no condemnation. There will never be any separation. And in between, there's no defeat. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand before you humbled by the magnitude of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we stand amazed at the breadth and scope of your redemptive work, that you are right now in the process of reconciling all things to yourself, and you have drawn us up into that great plan, given significance to our existence by making us one of your own children through your grace. Help us, Lord, to have that perspective in our life, to know the reality of the fact that we will never face your condemnation, because Christ did for us, to know that we will never be separated from you because we belong to you in Christ forever. And to know that right now you are working within us for your glory and our good. Strengthen us in this knowledge for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go to the